Hello, everybody. I'm Kevin Witham. Welcome to Season 4 of the Common Grounds Unity Podcast. Jesus prayed for unity so that the world may believe. Our mission is to connect and gather with Christians outside one's family of churches because we believe unity starts by building relationships. We say unity starts with a cup of coffee. So grab a cup and let's get started with another conversation.
Hello, and welcome to the Common Grounds Unity Podcast, episode 148. As we begin to look forward to 2025, we feel it's an excellent time to get our bearings. We are now one quarter of the way through the 21st century, and we've been through a tremendous amount of change in that time, from 9/11 to the pandemic, and a host of other cultural and religious changes. So as we discern our way forward, we want to pay close attention to the ways that God has been at work in our midst over the last 25 years. But to set the stage for that, we want to take a look further back at the beginnings of the Restoration Movement or Stone Campbell Movement. And with that in mind, we've invited two wonderful guests whose love and deep understanding of the Restoration Movement are well attested, Doug Foster and Jamie Gorman. For those of you who don't know who these people are, I'll go ahead and give you a brief introduction. James L. Gorman is professor of history at Johnson University in Knoxville, Tennessee. His teaching, research, and writing engages the history of Christianity, Stone Campbell Movement history, race and Christianity, and the history of Bible interpretation. He authored Among the Early Evangelicals, The Transatlantic Origins of the Stone Campbell Movement in 2017. He co-edited Slavery's Long Shadow, Race and Reconciliation in American Christianity, 2019, and co-authored with Richard Hughes the third edition of Reviving the Ancient Faith, The Story of Churches of Christ in America, 2024. He coordinates the history and theology of the Stone Campbell Movement Study Group at the annual Stone Campbell Journal Conference. He received his PhD in religion in history of Christianity from Baylor University in 2015, the MDiv from Abilene Christian University in 2008, and BS from Kentucky Christian University in 2005. Welcome, Jamie.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Now, to join Jamie in this conversation is Doug Foster. Doug has served as professor of church history and director of the Center for Restoration Studies at Abilene Christian University for 27 years and now serves as scholar in residence. He co-edited the Encyclopedia of the Stone Campbell Movement and The Stone Campbell Movement, A Global History, and has published several books and articles on the Stone Campbell history and racism in American Christianity. His latest book is A Life of Alexander Campbell. Welcome, Doug.
Thanks so much, Drew. Appreciate your invitation.
Absolutely. And where are y'all coming from today?
I'm coming from San Antonio, Texas. We're, for the first time, I think, in many, many months, in the 60s and beautiful sunshine, so we're enjoying that.
And I'm coming from Knoxville, Tennessee. It is chilly today. Chilly and rainy. We've had really good weather, but apparently 60s for a long time.
Yep. We're just across the Smokies from you, so we've got that cloudy, drizzly, cool weather going on here as well. But anyways, we want to begin this conversation by pointing to what we're going to be talking about. It's two documents that are really foundation in our movement. The Declaration and Address that was written by Alexander Campbell's father, Thomas Campbell. And then we've got in the next episode, we're going to be talking about The Last Will and Testament, which was written by Barton W. Stone, among others. Now, these two documents really, like I said before, set the foundation for a lot of what we see throughout the Restoration Movement history as it progresses. First, we're going to be talking about the Declaration and Address, and I'm going to go ahead and throw out this first question to Doug Foster, as he's done a ton of work on Alexander and his father, Thomas Campbell. Give us a little introduction to Thomas Campbell and the setting that he was in.
Well, Thomas was a minister in what we'd call today Northern Ireland. It wasn't divided in those days, but it was part of Ireland. But that part of Ireland, or Mah, there was a large contingent of Presbyterians in that part of Ireland. A lot of immigrants in the past from Scotland had come over and brought Presbyterianism with them. Thomas Campbell himself, his father, also known as Thomas Campbell, was apparently originally a Catholic, converted to the Anglican Church of Ireland after serving in the Seven Years' War, which gave him a lot of privileges that he didn't have before as a Catholic, or the Presbyterians, for that matter, as far as the official Irish government at the time. But it reflects all of the divisions that were taking place. And of course, Thomas the grandfather had several sons. Thomas Alexander's father was one of those sons, and he and his brothers became Presbyterians. The problem was that the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, in Scotland as well for that matter, had divided and divided and divided over all sorts of issues, that many of which today just seem almost impenetrable. I mean, it's almost impossible to understand the details of all this. Now, Jamie's done some work as well on all of that kind of religious division and chaos that was existing in those days. Thomas, that is Alexander Campbell's father, eventually ended up being trained by and was sympathetic with what was, for lack of a better terminology, Olight, anti-burgher, seceder Presbyterians in Ireland. All of these divisions, some of which were fairly small, but all of them were significant enough to absolutely forbid fellowship across those lines. It sometimes would be okay to attend services, perhaps, but even that was frowned on by the strictest Presbyterians in those various groups. And so Thomas, and therefore Alexander, was formed in this kind of context, which was extremely divisive, extremely, in some cases, just almost sometimes hateful. And Thomas Campbell was definitely not of that mindset. Thomas Campbell himself, although I think he understood the issues, he lived in them. He was not inclined toward those kinds of divisive attitudes. Instead, he had much more of a sense that Christians ought to be together, especially some of those groups that were fairly small in Northern Ireland and should be working together to take the gospel as far as they could. And so this is kind of where Thomas comes to America later on. We can go on about some of that material, but Thomas, when he comes to America, part of what happens, reading between the lines, he gets sick. There's no question about that. Maybe it was because of his efforts that failed over and over to bring some of those Presbyterian groups together in Ireland. Maybe it was because of the anxiety over that, but his sickness. But he comes to America, and he thinks it's going to be better there. But he gets to America, and he finds out, no, all of those things have been transported, and it's just as bad. And he really begins to struggle with that in the context of America, where there's, you know, this new sense of the land of freedom, the land of opportunity, the land of new possibilities. So we could go on again much more beyond that, but let me just stop at this point and say the background was one of religious division, which he was very much trying to find ways to overcome and bring Christians together, both in Ireland and when he came to America.
Yeah, I think a lot of our listeners can definitely sympathize with that soul sickness, you know, seeing division and just feeling hopeless. You know, I thought we could get past this in this new environment or this new situation, and just being sick over it. But Thomas Campbell does something with this soul sickness. So, Jamie, why don't you take it from here?
Yeah, I mean, well, I guess part of me wants to, there are so many different ways that he could have responded to these situations. And, you know, especially in the United States, he's confronted with all the divisions. The Presbyterians, who he served for a really long time, charge him with a number of, you know, things that he's done wrong. I think primarily that all really comes down to issues about authority. He was really finding a source of authority, both in individuals and in the Bible. And the Presbyterians had set up the Westminster Confession as an authority. And so I'm thinking about, especially like with the larger backgrounds, Thomas Campbell is part of these sort of bigger kind of movements in Christianity. Just to remind, you know, your listeners that after the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, there was just massive division in the church, and all the different groups in the Protestant churches, as they divided, they created these confessions that said, here's what we believe and here's how we practice. And there was a pretty big movement in the 18th century that kind of questioned whether or not you should make people sign on to confessions, including in the Presbyterian church. And there were a sizable number of Presbyterians who said, you shouldn't make people subscribe to those confessions. So there's already this movement kind of for tolerance, especially kind of rooted in the Enlightenment tolerance, but also evangelicals had said, guys, I think we've gotten off track to say that the confessions are what it's really all about. You know, when you get to heaven, Peter's not going to say, hey, are you a Presbyterian signing on to the Westminster Confession, or are you a Lutheran signing on to the Book of Concord? That's not what it's going to be about. It's going to be about something bigger and more important and more ancient. And so Thomas is part of that large, I think, response to a lot of this sectarianism and division. And he uses the sources that he had in order to respond to this kind of divisiveness. And the sources that he had, what he had been a part of in Ireland, he basically recreated in the United States. And so basically in response to these condemnations from the Presbyterian Church saying that Thomas Campbell was doing things he wasn't allowed to do, and he wasn't signing on, you know, he wasn't adhering to all these things the confession said. For example, he wanted to make the communion table too big. You know what I mean? And he got into trouble for this, and he was willing to say, no, I'm going to make the communion table bigger. And so he went to the sources that he had, and he created this new association. And so when the Presbyterians, I've not explained this clearly, but I'm assuming maybe some of your listeners are aware, eventually, because of these disagreements with the Presbyterian Church, Thomas Campbell breaks from the Presbyterian and creates a new association in 1809. It's called the Christian Association of Washington. And what that is it's a voluntary society, very similar to other societies he had been a part of that were created so that people could support missions. And so he creates, and also Bible printing. And so he creates this new society called the Christian Association of Washington. And it's that society for which he produces this foundational document, the Declaration and Address of the Christian Association of Washington.
Yeah, that's a good reminder. Sometimes I forget that he's not unique. I mean, he's special because of what came out of this, but there was an environment that was moving in this direction. And I think that's important. And we see it in scripture, how God is moving in general ways, but he selects one person to do something remarkable or does something remarkable through that person. So he writes this declaration and address for the Christian Association of Washington. It's pretty wordy. It's pretty long. I kind of want to focus in on the 13 propositions. There's 13 proposals here that says, this is what we need to be about as Christians. And if you want to bring something in from elsewhere in the declaration address, that's great. But off the top of your head, what are some of the highlights of these 13 propositions where you'd say, oh, wow, he really hit it on the head there?
You want me to say something, Jamie? Okay.
Yeah, that'd be great.
Well, like Jamie said, even this document, the declaration and address, has precedence both in Europe and in Thomas Campbell's own experience in Ireland. But when we start looking at this and we see exactly the things that Thomas Campbell is zeroing in on as the most important things, he starts out in the first, again, the 13 propositions are not the declaration and address. They're a small part of it. But I think for most people, for a long time, it sort of encapsulates some of the most important sentiments that you'll see throughout the longer document. The longer document has some sort of logistical stuff at the beginning about how the society was going to be organized and how it was going to be run as far as meetings and so forth like this. But when you start looking at the theology, the encapsulation that you see in the 13 propositions is really powerful. And so he starts out in proposition one, basically giving an ecclesiological statement. You know, the church is one. It is essentially, that is in its essence, intentionally, on purpose, and constitutionally, that is in its makeup, one. And regardless where you go anywhere in the world, that those who profess their faith and obedience to Christ and show it, so there are two pieces, profession and demonstration in the lives that they live, those are the people that you can say are part of that one church. And he goes through a number of specific things that deal with the issues that they were talking about in his own day and had been talked about for many, many years in many cases in the Protestant Reformation. But looking to the scriptures, of course, in the Protestant Reformation become the most important source of authority in the sense of ultimate source of authority from God. And that can be, in some ways, sometimes naive. It can be oversimplified. But he has this deep, deep connection with scripture. And he says the Old and New Testaments are inseparably connected. But the New Testament, and he uses this terminology, and I'll let you guess why he uses it in the time that he uses it. The New Testament is as perfect a constitution for the worship, discipline, government of the New Testament church as the Old Testament was for the discipline and government of the Old Testament church. Well, we've just produced in the United States a constitution for the government of the United States. And there's this sense, almost, I don't know. Maybe it's accurate to say that many people sort of assumed or had the assumption that it was from God. I mean, it was actually divinely inspired or at least guided. And so when you have this kind of terminology, we're saying this New Testament, this is kind of the nature of the New Testament. This is where we go. Now, again, that can be taken, I think, by some people in a very literalistic and perhaps even harmful way, not the way that Thomas Campbell intended it, because he goes on to say that when we look to the scripture, inferences and deductions, I mean, this is human reason. They may be true, but they're not to be required or formally binding on anybody's conscience. And then among the other things that he says, and for me at least, the most stirring rhetoric, and I'm not using the term rhetoric negatively, the stirring appeals or descriptions in this whole 13 propositions are numbers 9 and 10. In 9, he just says that if you are enabled by grace to make that profession and to show it by the way that you live, then division is anti-Christian as it destroys the visible unity of the body. It's anti-scriptural, prohibited strictly by Christ. It's anti-natural. I mean, it makes Christians condemn and hate and oppose one another. This is everything that is against the most endearing obligations to love each other as brethren. And when you read his wording, it really sometimes can bring, I mean, I read this to a class several years ago at the First Presbyterian Church in Abilene, and they thought it was brilliant. And I said, you know who said that? It's a Presbyterian that said that. And they loved it because it is just so right and true, and it feels for those people who are spiritually enmeshed in the spirit of Scripture, the spirit of Christ, the spirit of justice, that this is just so true about the ways we have done the church, the way we have treated each other as Christians. And there are other brilliant passages as well, but I'll let Jamie talk for a few minutes. I'm sure he has some favorites as well.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I still remember the first time I read this document. It was actually for your class, Doug, back in, you know, 2006 or something like that. But and I still remember, like, oh my goodness, again, the rhetoric, the jarrings and janglings of a bitter party spirit. You know, and since then, I've read so many things from his era, and there was a giant move of many, many people to oppose a party spirit. And so, you know, for your listeners, just so you're aware, party for them was a denomination. It was very much partisanship, like in politics, only for religion. And so to me, my favorite parts are absolutely, like, again, it's not really even in the propositions. It's his starting point. He starts off saying the design of Christianity by the Almighty God is to unite people to God and to each other. Like, unity is what this is all about, relationship with God and relationship with other people. And so everything starts off from there. And I love the propositions. And my favorite is most certainly Proposition 1 and Proposition 10, you know, because they're about unity and opposing division. But I'll add this, though, especially because I don't know that necessarily your listeners will have heard this before, but the whole reason that the propositions are there and the whole reason that the Christian Association of Washington exists is because Thomas Campbell is trying to find ways to bring Christians of different denominations together to work for the kingdom. And again, he's using resources that he already had from other evangelicals that he'd been a part of these groups before, these missionary societies. And so my favorite part, I think, is that he creates an interdenominational association so that Christians from different denominations can work together to send out preachers of the gospel, to administer, you know, communion and baptism, and to print the Bible. And it's not just to do that work, it's to do it as Christians from different backgrounds. And then the propositions come later, right? He's developing the organization to bring Christians of different denominations together. That's the point, to do the work of God. And then he, deep into the document, provides the theological foundations for this thing. But the thing itself is what really gets me excited, especially as I think about some of the ways, at least that I grew up, you know, in the churches I grew up in. I think some of the churches that I experienced sort of maybe lost sight of this call to work with people from different denominations. And we're talking, in Thomas Campbell's life, he did work with Anglicans and Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists. And he was making a call in this foundational document that the very design of Christianity, he says in this document, it's not an option for you. He says it's your duty as a Christian to cooperate with Christians of other denominations for the work of God. So that it's the bigger package, I think, that really gets me excited.
Yeah, that is beautiful. I love that he's not saying all you people are doing it wrong. Now we're going to do it the right way. And if you want to do it the right way too, you can join me. He's saying, I mean, he's an educated person. He's got strong opinions. And I know for me, when I have a strong opinion, it's hard to say, oh, I can work with you even though we disagree. First thing I want to do is, you know, fix the other person and then we can work together. But he seems really humble. Like, he doesn't have to tell other people what to believe, but he trusts God and the Spirit to work through that and work together for kingdom purposes. And that's just really beautiful.
I might say this, really, Jamie is so right. And what you just said, I thought was excellent, Drew, because later in the document, he confesses that he thought that the Westminster Confession of Faith was the best exposition of Scripture that had ever been written. And that anybody who studied it and thought about it and inculcated some of its values would be greatly benefited as a Christian. But it could never be required of anyone as a condition for recognizing that person as a Christian. In other words, and I think it bears out in the rest of Thomas's life, his opinions, his ideas, the way he was formed, and even Alexander in some interesting ways. I mean, they recited the Westminster Confession in their family devotionals, right? They were formed by this document, and it was not an evil document. And he actually says in of the 13 propositions again, number 12. No, I'm sorry. I got the number wrong. It's number seven. Although doctrinal exhibitions of the great system of divine truths and defensive testimonies in opposition to the errors may be highly expedient. Well, he's talking about those confessions of faith. He says, that's not a bad thing. It may be highly expedient. And the more full and explicit, the better. But they can never, ever be required or made terms of Christian communion. And so, while he is not against serious thinking and serious theological grappling and serious theological training, those are the things that he says are, in a great measure, quote, the effect of human reasoning. Again, we might, because of our understandings of the way things are, how we come to knowledge, may be a little bit different from what he had. But what he's trying to say is exactly what you were indicating just now, Drew, that he's very, very humble. He has his opinions. He has his beliefs. He knows what he thinks. But he is so humble, and he is so convinced, as Jamie was talking about a few minutes ago, that this whole business is about bringing people together, relationships with God and with each other. And all of those denominational divisions, all of those sectarian parties that had arisen and had separated people and caused, again, using his terminology, to hate and to condemn one another, are contrary to the Spirit of Christ. And I think that that's what he's really demonstrating here. He's trying to model as best he can the Spirit of Christ and the humility of Christ.
And I guess one more thing I would add to this. That's absolutely right, Doug. All of that, I think, in terms of if you're thinking about scriptural passages that really drive this document and drive him, I think it's John 17 more than any other. John 17 comes up toward the beginning. It comes up again in the middle. And he actually ends, at least the main part of the document, he ends it just quoting John 17. And again, in case your readers aren't aware, this is the prayer where Jesus, you know, originally is praying for the disciples, but then he turns at the end of John chapter 17, he starts praying for us, and he prays that for our unity, and says, you know, basically our unity is our testimony to the world that Jesus loves them. And, you know, Thomas Campbell knew that if our testimony to the world that Jesus loves them, then our divisions must in some way be a testimony to the opposite. Our divisions are an obstruction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They preclude the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he ends this document, you know, citing John 17, calling all of us to live into Christ's, you know, and later Alexander Campbell will cite John 17 and say, this is Jesus's plan for the mission, for the conversion of the world. It's our unity. And so I guess that's another favorite part for me. John 17, I would describe that as our reason for being. If there is a reason for our being, some people think, oh, it's restoration. And like, no, that's not it. The reason for our being was Christian unity. And John 17 is kind of the driving force. And I think it's one of the reasons Thomas Campbell can say that the grand design of this entire religion is unity between people and God and between people and people.
You know, when people talk about church growth, there's this idea that, well, we don't want to have this division, so we're going to focus on a subgroup that all agrees with each other or has shared life experiences. But that, too, is counter to the body of Christ. The division is counter to the body of Christ, but uniformity is also not what God desires in his church. And I think Doug was saying that about it toward the beginning of this conversation, how Thomas Campbell was wanting to bring in people from all different denominations and work together because the testimony of God's unifying power is so much more powerful when you can see that there's Anglican and Presbyterian and Old Light, New Light, Burgers, Anti-Burgers, Seceders, and they're all working together and they're praying together. It's amazing. It blows people's minds. So we can easily have a whole year-long series about how we went wrong in the restoration movement. But we want to see that what we believe is that God is alive and active, and he is doing his work, and he is He has never stopped and will never stop until we are all brought to completion in God. So let's take a look at some of these bright moments through our history and see how these best parts of the document play out throughout our history in the past 200 years.
Well, I would say to start off, it's I don't want to put a damper on anything, but Thomas Campbell had great hopes for this document being widely circulated and widely embraced, and that it was so obvious to him and so patently in keeping with the spirit of Christ, the spirit of unity, that that people would truly see it. It didn't happen that way exactly. And it almost kind of went into obscurity for a while. I mean, it was never totally forgotten. And especially as we began to come upon anniversaries in the movement, the 100th anniversary of the Declaration and Address and so forth, it was really, really reclaimed and held up and made something that was a major piece. So it never disappears. It's never completely forgotten. But I think that there are these contrary spirits that exist, and this is true in humanity. Sometimes there are these people who are so deeply convinced and so deeply committed to this vision, this ideal, this prayer of Christ, to make his disciples one, to make them to come together, that. That it becomes really a passion and something that they have give their lives to. And you can see that throughout our history. There are those kinds of people who, throughout our history, in recent times, in past times, there have always been some of those voices. And so despite the fact that perhaps maybe we would have to say a majority, I'm speaking in a way that I'm not totally comfortable with, because regardless of the number of people, what we see with those deeply spiritually committed people to the unity of the church that Christ prayed for is a model that in many cases becomes so unavoidable because of their own personal humility and their own personal willingness to give up everything for this goal and this aim that Christ held up. I think if you look at that John 17 passage very carefully, there's something going on there that I'm not sure we've plumbed the depths of yet. Because what Christ says, and he says it in different ways, he's talking to God first. Obviously, he's talking to God in the whole prayer, but he's talking and addressing the incarnation, you and me and I and you. And somehow the full divinity came into this full human being, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And you see what Jesus did. But the other piece is when Jesus says, you and me, God, and I and them, I don't know if it's accurate to call it a second incarnation or not. But there's something that's going on here that's beyond simply intellectual agreement with a proposition about the unity of Christ's church. I mean, that's a true proposition, I would say. But there's more, much, much more. And I'm not sure we've plumbed the depths of that. I certainly have not, although I have struggled with it and thought about it and read about it and written about it over the last year, because we're coming up on the 1700th anniversary next year of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, when it was definitively said, theologically said, again, whatever you think about statements of belief or creeds or whatever, we're not talking about something that's inspired necessarily, but based on scripture and deep theological wrestling, they said Christ was fully divine. And then later on, he was also fully human. Something's going on with us too. And to have Christ in us means that we have to, we act differently. We think differently. If we allow that, if we struggle against it, then we can certainly resist the spirit. But I think that that key of deep appropriation of that, if you want to use the terminology, that second incarnation is something that is so powerfully behind the call for unity that Thomas Campbell made, that a number of people in our movement made, that a number of people in the evangelical world in Europe in those days were making, etc. Because that actually makes difference in the day-to-day way we think and act. I mean, even if we say in Christ's name at the end of a prayer, and we've been asking for things, that means we've got a responsibility to do something about it. And if we pray for unity, it means that we have something to do to bring it about, the visible unity. I mean, the unity ontologically, that is in reality, is there. There is one body. There is one church, right? But we don't act like it, and it doesn't look like it. So how will that change?
Well, Jamie, how's that going to change? Go ahead and fix that for us.
Yeah, right. I mean, I'm thinking about just, you know, thinking about how people have been inspired by the document, by the stuff that Doug's talking about. I'm especially thinking about some people in the movement have talked about unity as both a gift. So as you were saying, Doug, it already exists. Mm-hmm. It's a gift to us that we must recognize, but it's also a work. A task given to us to find ways to become one with our sisters and our brothers in Christ. So that's a big one. And I think the document, like Doug was saying, there have been these moments where we kind of lifted it up and remembered how beautiful the vision was. And I'm especially thinking about, you know, like the 100 year anniversary and the 200 year anniversary. And these become moments and they become glimpses for all of us to rally back around this ideal. And again, has it described us all the time? Well, probably not. but what a beautiful sort of prescription, you know, like, hey, remember John 17. Hey, remember, because for me, you know, something I've been really interested in as of late is thinking about how powerfully origin stories are to identity formation. Hmm. The stories we tell ourselves about who we have been, you know, why we exist and who we have been, they deeply shape the way that we believe, the way that we practice, the way that we act in the world. And for us to have an origin story, part of our origin story, to retell this story, guys, hey, we exist. We came into existence out of a plea for Christian unity and based on John 17. And, you know, We can debate about how we're supposed to live into that. And Thomas Campbell had some ideas, and you know, I think some of those were good and some of them were not great, and that's all fine. But the call in terms of our religious DNA, man, it's a pretty great origin story. And so I look back to those moments where we've retold this and retold it well. And to me, that's been the coolest living part of this document. It's touched my life in a number of ways. I still remember back in 2009, when I was still in Abilene and we celebrated the 200 year anniversary. Mm-hmm. And so I got to be part of that planning, and Doug was part of that and spoke at that there in the gymnasium at the Abilene, where Abilene plays ball. And we invited, you know, so many different people from Abilene, so many different denominations showed up to that. And then there's that movement's happening all over the world. And even if you just take that moment alone and take a snapshot of Christians all around the world gathering together in the same space, singing songs of worship to our Creator. Even if the minute later, you know, they go back to their ways, for a minute, we got a glimpse of the kingdom. And it happened because we kept telling this origin story, and we gathered together to remind ourselves about, as Christians, one of the reasons we came into being. So to me, you know, I've seen it lived out in some cool ways. And telling our origin story is going to be, I think, continually very, very important.
I really agree with that, Jamie. I think that's a perfect statement. I remember when I was teaching undergraduates restoration history a number of years ago, a long time ago now, at ACU, and we would go through the documents. We would go through that early origin story. And I mean, nobody had ever heard of this stuff before, I think, for the most part. I don't think I ever had a student who already knew this. And they just became thrilled. They were just inspired by the statements from these documents, the two documents we're talking about in these podcasts, but also some of the stories of the courage of people who would cross those boundaries and bring people together. I think that's exactly right. That is so important to tell those stories. Now, sometimes I would have to warn them. I would have to warn the students. Now, there's some times coming up where we're going to have some rough patches and it's not going to be as inspirational, but just remember, this is what caused us to come into existence. And there were always voices, even in the midst sometimes of overwhelming odds, that remembered that and that continued to make that call.
Yeah. Going back to the way y'all are talking about the original image that we're striving for and kind of lose sight, going to borrow an image from the counterpart, Barton Stone, how he says, let unity be our polar star. So if you imagine traversing through a forest and you can't see the stars, and then you get into a clearing between the trees and you can see there's polar star, and that reorients you to where you can get moving in the right direction again. And I feel like that's a good picture of Christianity as a whole, but also the restoration movement. As we've tried to focus on unity, we've gotten lost in the trees and gotten detoured by opticals, but every once in a while there's a clearing and you're able to see that star and keep that focus and get reoriented towards unity. So where are some of the places in restoration history where the meadow is opened up and somebody has caught a glimpse of that polar star and said, this is what it's all about, and let's get back to unity?
Doug, I was thinking about your dissertation, right?
Yeah. My dissertation at Vanderbilt was focused on four people who were continuing to call for unity, which was still, this is in the late 19th century. Early 20th century, but mostly late 19th century, still continuing to call for unity. But they had, I think, in some ways, it was a problem. They had ensconced themselves in certain positions, and that they, even in the midst of calling for unity, still had sort of an attitude of, this is the way we're going to have unity if you'll come over and do the things that we do and think the ways we think, and then we can all be united because we're right. Maybe not quite to that extent, but that's sort of what the bottom line was. But there was one of those major leaders that everybody knew across the board, across the lines of division in the Stone Campbell tradition. His name was T.B. Larimore, Theophilus Brown Larimore. And he grew up in a time before the divisions began to happen. The post-Civil War period is when the divisions in the Stone Campbell movement really began to sort of take shape. And by the end of the century, were pretty clear, although it continued for some time because of our congregational polity. But he basically refused to align himself with any one of the groups, even though he had his own personal opinions. He had his own personal convictions. He didn't particularly think that instrumental music was helpful in worship. He didn't think that the organizations like the Missionary Society were particularly the way that we should be doing mission work, etc. And yet he never, ever would condemn those who used those. If he was asked to come and preach at a congregation that had instrumental music, he went. Now, David Lipscomb said, yeah, but wherever he went, if he's there long enough, they took the instrument out. Well, I don't know. I don't know if that's true or not. I think David Lipscomb was speaking more the way he wanted it to happen. There was a situation where a church after Larimore left divided over the instrument, but not while he was there. But anyway, Larimore had this kind of attitude, I think, in a lot of ways, like Thomas Campbell's, in a different context, in a different time, formed in different ways. And yet he's had that same spirit of unity, that he was not going to be pushed into a divisive attitude and a divisive stance that would cut off brothers and sisters in Christ, even though they practiced or believed something that he did not think had anything to do with what really brought us together, and that is salvation in Jesus Christ. We shared that. That was what made everything hold together. And to be able to resist the unity that we should be holding on to is contrary to, well, I've said it several times, contrary to the Spirit of Christ, contrary to God's will.
I think probably, so Larimore obviously is one I was thinking about as well. I think, and not necessarily any individual, maybe James Garrison or someone like that, but many people in the early 20th century when the ecumenical movement was starting, people who saw that and saw John 17 in this idea that, hey, we should be working for the unity of Christians. And I know not all the listeners will understand what the ecumenical movement is, but it's this idea that it is an act of Christian unity to get together with sisters and brothers of different denominations and talk and say, hey, here's what I think about baptism. What do you think about baptism? And to write down our points of agreement and to write down our points of disagreement. And even if we walk away there, that we got together at a table to try to understand one another better, that act in itself is a witness to the world of our unity, even in our diversity. And so the people that were able to step up to the plate and bring the Stone Campbell movement into those conversations, and those continue today, you know, right, with people like Doug and others. And so that's one place I would say, oh man, this is beautiful. And they're doing it oftentimes citing Thomas Campbell, you know, they're saying, hey, remember our heritage. We have to do this because this is who we are. And then the other place I would say, and this takes place across the streams, unfortunately, it's probably a minority of the people for most of our history, but the people who read Thomas Campbell and embraced our origin story for unity and then applied it to race relations. And we continue to do that today. And, you know, I talked a good bit about that on this podcast before with talking about slavery's long shadow. And Doug's done a lifelong work in this area. But it's not just divisions between denominations. We unfortunately, as Christians, have sometimes imbibed the divisions of the world and then put them into the church. And Thomas Campbell and John 17 call us to work for unity in all the ways that we have divided the body of Christ. And at least in American history, one of the most vicious and anti-Christ ways we divided the church is by race. And so we have tools in our origin story, in our heritage, to say, guys, Christ calls us to something better, into something different, into something whole. And there have been a whole host of Stone Campbell leaders, men and women, who have been emboldened by our message to really work for racial unity and racial reconciliation and racial justice.
Justice has to be a part of this conversation about unity. I'm glad you brought that up. Because this isn't just a story of white Americans. It's a story of God's children that are striving for unity and have faced all kinds of divisions, and we have caused all kinds of divisions and injustices. And we have to come to terms with our complicity in the pain that we have caused and perpetuated, and that we're now having to own up to and be agents of reconciliation. So thank you for your work on that. I've got Slavery's Long Shadow here on my bookshelf, and I've got like maybe 10 books of Doug Foster's all over my office. Any last thoughts about that before we close out this episode?
I really loved what Jamie said about, again, for some people, the ecumenical movement has been a suspicious activity, a suspicious organization. And it's been charged with all sorts of things that don't have anything to do with reality. But it is a matter of being together. And, you know, even those meetings that take place in localities like Common Grounds Unity meetings that take place in towns across the country and now in San Antonio as well, just getting people together, just sitting down, talking face to face, hearing their hearts, talk about their faith, it's transformative. There were some people who came to a meeting, our first meeting in San Antonio, who were a little skeptical, didn't quite know what it was all about. And after sitting there, you know, we promised we wouldn't go much past an hour and a half, other than the eating part. I mean, they didn't want to leave. They just kept lingering around and talking because there had been something that happened. And again, it's that deep, and I guess you could even say mysterious, connection that we have because Christ is in us. As disciples of Jesus, you know, Jesus says for his disciples, God, you and me, and then me, I'm in them, and back and forth. I mean, it says it in different ways. It's really powerful stuff, but there was a glimpse caught of that. And I think that's what happened in the ecumenical movement. I know there are people who could get all tied up with bureaucracy and all sorts of ideas about the way things should be structured, and I know that. But for me, at least, and I know everybody that I know that I'm close to in the ecumenical conversations in Faith and Order in the National Council of Churches, it's just been something that is unbelievably enriching. I was once accused of compromising my beliefs, and I said, well, I mean, and Jamie's been to some of those meetings too. You know, when you go to those meetings, if you don't have anything to say, if you can't say why, you know, this is what I believe. And again, for me, I can't really speak for every person in Churches of Christ, but I can represent in the sense of knowing historically and theologically what the positions have been and what most people would believe and even variations. But this is what I believe. This is why I believe it. And this is what I think would be lost if we did not hold on to this. And others do the same thing. If you don't have anything to contribute theologically and substantially, then you don't belong at the ecumenical table. And so that's the spark that Thomas Campbell puts in our movement. Mm-hmm.
That's beautiful. And I love that beautiful mystery of the incarnation, that God is at work. I mean, should I be listening to a person who's from a different denomination with different beliefs? Well, do I believe that God is in him and working in and through him? Well, if that's true, then maybe there's something that I need to listen to. And that brings up something that I probably want to talk about in the next episode, but we need to wrap this episode up. So thank you so much for joining us. We look forward to next week, when we'll be talking about the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. We at Common Grounds Unity have a vision to create and support gatherings of unity-minded Christians around the globe. Imagine the good news of these gatherings modeling the prayer of Jesus in our divided world. If you're benefiting from this ministry, then we ask you to consider making a monthly donation to support this work, and you can do that by going to www.commongroundsunity.org/donate. Thank you so much.
Thank you for listening to the Common Grounds Unity podcast. Please check out commongroundsunity.org to learn about who we are and to find gatherings in your area. You can also subscribe to our monthly digital newsletter, join the Facebook group, or find our YouTube channel. If you benefit from this ministry, please consider a monthly donation by going to www.commongroundsunity.org/donate. Until next time, God bless, and remember, unity starts with a cup of coffee.